Tuesday, when we had our church leaders meeting, we were looking at a lot of stuff that was going on, and we'll be addressing some of that tonight in our quarterly business meeting. So I encourage you to come out. We are currently running about 40% under budget per week. That's pretty severe. And we want to talk tonight about that and what we may have to do. We also decided that it's been a long time since I preached on giving. In fact, it's been 10 years. I always became nervous when the preacher was going to start talking about giving. Because no matter what he does, he always ends up sounding like he wants to get his hand in my wallet. Now that I'm the preacher, I hate it even more. Because I know no matter how I address this, it always sounds like I'm trying to get my hand in your wallet. And I want to assure you from the beginning, I'm not interested in your wallet. I'm really not. Except maybe your pictures of your kids and your grandkids and that kind of stuff. That interests me. But what's in your wallet? That's between you and the Lord. The only ones here that should know what you give, and this is in the proper order, by the way, is the Lord first, you second, and our treasurer if and only if you need a tax receipt. If you don't need a tax receipt, he doesn't even want to know. Doesn't matter. It's between you and the Lord. My interest is not your money, it's your heart. My interest in talking about finances, possessions, is because those things reveal your heart. I believe there is absolutely nothing more insignificant than what you do with your money. Now, that doesn't sound like a preacher who wants to get his hand in your wallet. I really think that's true. There's nothing more insignificant in view of eternity than your finances. And yet there's nothing more significant that you will use that will reveal your heart. And your heart's the issue. Can you give joyfully? Can you have peace in your finances? What does the Lord actually say about that? We're going to take quite a few weeks and talk about each of these things so you know what does God say about finances. Because it shouldn't be a cause of anxiety. Scripture's very direct on it. We should have peace when it comes to our finances. And yet so often we're all uptight about it. In fact, statistically, most marriages break up because of money. Money. Money's the issue. That's what they fight about. And that should not be, especially for the Christian. So this is going to be the start of a series of sermons on this. In fact, next week, I know you will not want to miss it because we're going to talk about how to have financial peace. How can we have the joy of the Lord in our heart when we sit down and try and balance our checkbook? Or even worse, and I know we just got past this, but when we fill out all those tax forms, and you hate even more writing the check out. And I don't like writing out the check, but I can have peace at it. I can do it with a smile on my face, because God provides. And we're going to talk about that next week. Well, I entitled this sermon, God Does Not Need Your Money. I said, what kind of sermon title is that for a guy who's going to talk about giving? Well, there's several reasons I picked this particular title. First of all, going back is, it's to reduce your nervousness. It's to set you at ease. Hopefully you'll gain a little peace that this shouldn't be too bad. Second, I'm hoping that this title is intriguing enough that you will pay interest in it and pay attention rather than doing the thing I know that is tempting right now. Mentally check out. I'm not listening to anything this guy is saying. He wants to sit my money. Or getting up and leaving, which some of you may be thinking about doing right now because I don't want to hear a sermon about giving. But the third reason is really why I titled this. It's a truth. It's a true statement. It is a foundational principle that takes into account the normal selfish perspective of man. What do I mean by that? People in general tend to think that God is like they are and he is out to get something. And so they're afraid of religion because they think God is out to get something from you. Well, we all have needs. We try and get those needs met. We need food, we need shelter, clothing, relationships, and we seek to satisfy those needs. And let me be clear, there's nothing wrong with trying to satisfy those needs or even your desires, of course, as long as you do it in a legitimate manner and in a godly manner. It's fine to do those things. Yet even then, I find that selfishness usually marks our way in trying to get our needs met. When I do marital counseling, I often give the illustration I picked up in a book many years ago that when someone's looking for a marital partner, it's like a tick looking for a dog. Some of you have heard this. Because they want to get their needs met. They're looking for somebody who's going to meet their needs. And what does a tick do? looks for something that's going to meet its needs. It wants the dog so it can just suck the blood out of that dog. And so you have two people who are both looking for someone who's going to meet their needs, and you end up with two ticks and no dog. Kind of hard, isn't it? Now again, it's not necessarily wrong to be looking for someone who was going to help meet your needs. But even in this case, marriage works best when there's two dogs and no tick. When you're both looking and striving of how can I meet the other person's needs, not them meeting my own. That demands us to be humble and selfless rather than proud and selfish, which is our normal bent. I need to make my spouse's needs, her desires, a priority over my own, and vice versa. Now, though the relationships of humans are largely based on this idea of getting our needs met, we need to remember something very true. God is not like us. Okay? God is not like us. He desires a relationship with us, but He has no needs to be met. God is self-sufficient. Now, what do I mean by self-sufficient? This is that God has no dependency on anything else. There is no need within God for anything other than Himself because He is complete within Himself. He has no need for anything to be given to Him or anything to be done for Him. Why? Because He already exists in perfection. This is the nature and character of God. If God had some need, it would demonstrate an imperfection in Him. And there is no imperfection in Him. The idea of God's self-sufficiency is foreign to most people's thinking. So let me expand with a couple of examples here. First, John chapter 5, verse 26. It's a simple statement, but an important one. Jesus says here is that the Father has life in Himself. Very simple phrase, but a powerful phrase. That's a phrase that's completely out of our frame of reference. What in the world is he talking about? What does that mean? Because everything that we have contact with has to have an existence that's outside itself. It depends on something for life. All life depends on something else outside itself to have life. We need oxygen. We need some energy source. Animals need food. Plants need sunlight or some energy source. We need water. If we don't have those things, what happens to us? We're dead. Cut off any of them. We're dead. All life would cease. Now let me ask you a couple simple questions then. Does God need oxygen? No. Does God need water? No. Does God need an energy source outside of himself? No. He is self-existent. And that is what is meant all the way back in Exodus when Moses asked, "Who shall I say is sending me?" And God said, "Tell them, I am. I am is the self-existent one." God is omnipotent. He has no need for any material substance because he's not a created being. He is the one who created all things. He does not need what he created to sustain him. Instead, it is he that sustains all things that he has created by himself. That's in the physical realm and in the immaterial realm. Those things we can see and those things we can't see. He sustains it all. Psalm 136, verse 25 says this, "It is God who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Okay, our source of energy is our food. And who gives it to us? God. And why do we get it? What's his character? His loving kindness is everlasting. We gain it because of God's character. In Colossians 1:17, it states that God is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. If God wasn't holding together, it wouldn't exist at all. Again, a simple statement, but a powerful one. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 17:28, in presenting the gospel to the pagans, these philosophers in Athens, he said, "In God we live and move and have our being. It's in Him we exist." Now, God does not eat anything He has created. And that includes relationships outside himself. Now, wait a minute. That's getting a little too close to home, isn't it? Let me ask you this. What relationship could add anything to that which already exists between the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost? Is there any relationship that could add anything to him? No, it already exists in perfection. Cherubim can't add it. Seraphim can't add it. Other angels can't add it. You can't add it. I can't add it. God has complete satisfaction within himself. So he did not create the universe because he was lonely. Some of you may have heard that argument. He was lonely, so he created the universe. No, he wasn't. There's a triune relationship between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Already exists in perfection. I like what A.W. Tozer wrote. He said, the problem of why God created the universe still troubles thinking men. It doesn't trouble unthinking men. But those who think about it get troubled by it. He goes on, but if we cannot know why, we can at least know that he did not bring the worlds into being to meet some unfulfilled need in himself, as a man might build a house to shelter himself against the winter cold, or plant a field of corn to provide him with necessary food. The word necessary is wholly foreign to God. That's quite a statement. It's a good way to put it. Now, this thought makes us uncomfortable because it reduces us to insignificance. And yet it's true. We cringe at it. I don't want to be insignificant. But before God, guess what? You are. It is a true statement. God is not some nervous being who's afraid of being rejected, so he must fawn over men trying to win their favor. God is not good to men in an effort to win their approval. His mercy and his grace to us did not come so that you will like him. God does not need you to like him. He does not need your favor. He does not need your approval. In fact, God does not need you at all. Ouch. Right? But it's true. He does not need you at all. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is good because that is who he is. That is what he is like. It's him. The fact that you and I even exist is completely based on God's free decision and not because somehow we deserve it or there was some sort of divine necessity for us. There wasn't. Now consider this a minute. If all mankind were blind, would the sun still shine? Yes. If all mankind were eliminated, would the sun still be part of the heavens that God created? Yes. Would it give glory to God? Yes. Psalm 19 tells us that. The heavens declare the glory of God. Mankind benefits from the sun, but the sun exists apart from mankind. True? In a similar way, God has absolutely no dependence on mankind. If every person on the earth were to become an atheist, that would have no effect on God. Now, it would have a severe effect on man, though, wouldn't it? A great negative effect. God is who he is in himself without regard to what he has created. And man's response to God, which includes believing, doubting, or rejecting, can neither add or take away from God's perfections. Can the one who is supreme be either elevated or degraded from his position? He cannot. Can the one who, as Hebrews 1:3 says, upholds all things by the word of his power, be either raised up or let down by the things he supports? No. Could man add to or take away from God? No, we can't. Now, in our pride, it often leads us to think and act as if God exists for our good pleasure. And tragically, that's also true for too many Christians. At least we act that way. God exists for us. And we get upset if he doesn't give us what we want. God's holding back on us. He's not fair. I praise God he's not fair. I'm glad he's gracious and merciful. He's not kind. Oh, yes, he is. He's not good. Yes, he is. But when we start thinking that, it's because we think God exists for us. It's the other way around. And religious people generally understand we exist for God's pleasure. But pride enters here too. And we also start thinking God needs us. God needs us to do things for him. Ever think that way? God needs us. He needs me to do stuff for him. Well, the truth is hard on our pride, and the truth is this. God doesn't need your help either. He doesn't need our help. The God who does all things well does not need man's help. When we think, when we act, when we present God as being in need of man, we malign God's character. We take away from what He is in our declaration to others. Yet men often view God as being frustrated, and so he should be pitied because not enough people will serve him. Not enough people will give to him, and so his plans are frustrated. Pity God. Frankly, that's blasphemy. Do God's plans fail because of men? No, they don't. Too many people have gone into Christian service, or they give their money for Christian work because they feel sorry for God, and they're going to help him out. That's nothing but prideful arrogance. That's really all that is. It's prideful arrogance. Now, this doesn't sound much like I'm trying to get my hand in your wallet, does it? Because I'm not. And neither is God. Does God need your money? No. He does not. He already owns everything because He created it. Gold and silver do not impress him. Wealth does not move him. And never think that you are doing God a favor by giving to this church or any other organization that serves the Lord. You're not doing God a favor. If you think you are, that somehow God is gaining something from you, and you're doing this great favor for him by giving your finances, giving your time, then be warned. That's pride, and pride is an abomination to God. He doesn't need your money, and He doesn't need you either. The truth is the opposite. It's the opposite. We are totally dependent upon Him. That's what the truth is. It is we that need God. I pointed out earlier from Acts 17. It is we who live and move and have our being in God. The dependency goes that direction. Is there anything you can see, hear, touch, taste, or smell that does not ultimately come from God? Our very senses that allow us to be aware of the world around us come by God's design of us. He is the one that sustains our lives, and without Him, again, we could not exist. He holds us together, as Colossians 1 tells us. Man's dependence upon God is absolute. Now, the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that the Christian recognizes this truth and gives thanks and praise to God for what He has done, while the non-Christian continues in either ignorance, defiance, or both. The non-Christian gives praise to himself rather than to God. Now, as humans, again, we don't like this idea of being dependent upon God. As Americans, it's even worse because throughout our history, we've elevated so much this idea of the rugged individual. He's independent. We want to think of ourselves as being autonomous, at least to some degree. Humanists, they reject God, and so they state it directly. Man is independent, he's self-sufficient, he must find his own solutions to all his problems. Now, others aren't quite as blatant as a humanist, but they still really think the same way. They want to be the captain of their own ship. They want to set their own course. They want to do what is right in their own eyes. But Proverbs 14:12 tells us what happens when we do what is right in our own eyes. There's a way that seems right unto man, but its end is the way of death. Rejecting God does not reduce a man's dependence on God. It only ensures a life lived apart from God's plan and guarantees eternity will be spent in hell, separated from God. That's where our wisdom leads us. We're totally dependent upon God. Religious men, including Christians, recognize they need God, but for the most part, they still seek a certain amount of independence from Him. That's part of our struggle, even as Christians. We still have this independence we want from God. So we often seek our own will instead of God's. And that shows up in our prayer lives as we seek to manipulate God and keep giving us what we want. Because most of our prayers do center on what? Supplication. Here's what I want, God, and here's my list. Rather than praising God, which is a big part of it. Thanksgiving for what God has already done. Seeking His will above our own, even if it means hardship for us. Too often we find professing Christians are trying to live by their own wisdom instead of the wisdom that comes from God. And so they live according to those thoughts and the advice of their friends rather than believing what God says and trusting Him for the future. We do need to be careful where we get our advice. Is a person really godly? Someone who fits with Psalm 1? Or are we walking the counsel of the ungodly and going to be led astray? How many Christians do you know that really seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness along with trusting Him provide what they need for life? That's Jesus' promise for us in Matthew 6:33. We seek His kingdom and His righteousness. But how do we usually live? We seek our kingdom and what pleases us, not His righteousness. Even most professing Christians put providing for themselves first and seeking God and His righteousness with whatever's left over. Unethical business practices. We just fill out our tax forms. Is everything you put on that true? Unfortunately, a lot of Christians cheat on their taxes. We worry over our finances. They're all marks of someone who is trying to maintain an independence from God by following their own plan rather than God's. They reveal something to us. Now, those who are wise will rejoice in their dependence upon God instead of fighting against it. Why? Two reasons. First, because that's the reality of the matter. And it's always better to live according to truth than a fantasy. Because the fantasy is eventually going to crash. And when it does, it hurts a lot. And second, it's because God's character, which results in Him doing all the things He does for us, is so much better than ours. Now, I'll be frank about it, and I hope you will be too. I would much rather follow God's advice than your advice, and I hope you'd rather follow God's advice than mine. His way is better. Agreed? Okay, His way is better, so it's better to live this way. Now remember, my first point is that God does not need us for anything. He is self-sufficient. And consequently, everything that He does for us is because He has chosen to do so out of His own love. It's not based in you, it's based in Him. Yet how often we struggle. God can't love me because I'm this, that, or something else. Well, so what? He doesn't love you because of what you are. He loves you because of what He is. And that's a great truth. That brings comfort. His provision for us is out of His goodness. All that He does is because it's in our best interest. He is not about the business of trying to manipulate us to get something from us. He's not after His own gain. He desires a relationship with us for our profit, not His own. For our profit. That's amazing. Because it's, again, so far afield from our normal relationships with other people. We always know they're after something. And even when we try so hard, for those we love, quote-unquote, the most, there's still stuff we want from them. Do you really know anybody that's out simply for your best interest and your interests alone? I hope so, because it's God. He's the only one. He is out for our best interest. He doesn't need it, and yet He has chosen to provide a means for us to reconcile to Himself the grace and mercy that comes through Jesus Christ, who died in place for our sins. He's done it all. That's His character. And that's something I can rely upon. I can rest in that dependency then upon God because He's proven His love to me in a way that I can never doubt when Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. While I was His enemy, while I was a sinner, Jesus Christ died for me and paid that penalty. Not based in me. Not based in something He's going to get out of me, but based in Himself. And so I can count on Him. I can count on His faithfulness to His promises, and that includes His promises to provide. Paul put it this way in Romans 8, 31 and 32. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Is God going to hold back on you? No. If He's already given you Jesus Christ, how is it you think He's going to hold back on you? He's not. He's already proven His giving nature. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that I do not need to be anxious and worry about clothing or food or shelter. In fact, He says, that's the stuff for the Gentiles. That's for the stuff who don't know God. They worry about those things. You don't worry about this. Here's what you'd be concerned about. Seeking first My kingdom and My righteousness. And then I'm going to provide all that stuff for you. You don't need to be concerned about that stuff. I'll provide it. So I don't have to worry about the future. Regardless of what's going to come, I can trust Him. That's why Paul learned to be content, as he says in Philippians 4, and we'll get to that passage in a minute. He learned that. I don't have to worry about the future. Regardless of what comes, regardless of the circumstances, I, like Paul, can learn to be content. That's Philippians chapter 4. And Paul goes through quite a bit here at the end of this section. He says, I don't know what the future holds, but I'm content. We actually find then it's a privilege to give to God. That's what Paul learned. Now, if God does not need us or our money, if He actually doesn't need our help, doesn't need us to serve Him, why do it? Is that a legitimate question? Then why do it? He'll take care of it, right? Well, if you get in that line of thinking, you're into fatalism, you don't longer have the true God. You have some character of God. Tozer put it this way. The blessed news is the God who needs no one has, in sovereign condescension, stooped to work by and through His obedient children. This is something He's given us the privilege of doing. He didn't have to. And we certainly don't do it as well as He could have had some other creature, some other being do it. He's just simply chosen to do it this way. It's a privilege to be able to serve and give to God. And serving and giving, then, are simply displays of our own heart. It's our reaction to what God has done for us. They reveal what we really believe and feel toward God. There are ways to be a reflection of who He is, and thereby we can bring greater glory to Him by doing it. There are ways to be included in the great work of God. I mean, think about that for a while. The Creator of the universe desires us to serve Him, and in doing so, He includes us in His work that's eternal in nature. He takes us, frail, limited, fallible creatures, transcendent creatures, and He uses us for eternal purposes. Let me give you a couple examples. Does God need men to preach the gospel? Actually, no. He doesn't. He could do it Himself. He could have angels do it. In fact, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, we find there will be a point in time an angel is going to go out and preach the gospel. And I guarantee you, the angel will do a better job than I ever have. He will also do a better job than any of your favorite preachers that you listen to the radio or watch on TV. Okay? I guarantee it. For one thing, the angel's been working at this for millennium in practice. So when he gets it down, he's going to have it down right. It is by His grace that God has chosen people to be His servants and carry out His plan and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Romans 10 talks about that. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about it. It is a privilege to proclaim Christ. It's something He has given to each of us, not just to the pastor, not just the elders, the deacons, the church leaders, the Sunday school teacher. To each and every single believer, He has given that privilege and responsibility. He uses you. Again, that should be mind-boggling. The God of the universe uses you for eternal purposes. And so it's a privilege to tell others what about God. It's also God that has given you the ability as a gift so that you might serve Him by serving others. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about that. If you fail to serve God, you do not cause Him to suffer loss. Do you understand that? If you fail, God's not going to lose. He is still going to accomplish His will. You will simply be excluded from the joy that comes with that will being done because you're not taking part in it. You're on the sidelines watching it. This is also true when it comes to finances. You cannot thwart God from accomplishing His will by refusing to give to the work that He has assigned to His people. To think that you can either hinder or help is a height of arrogance on your part, because again, God is going to accomplish His work. It's simply that you will not be part of it. You exclude yourself from it. You're going to be cut out of His blessings. You're not going to share in the work. And the Apostle Paul understood this, and this is what he talks about in Philippians 4, which I mentioned a minute ago. Starting in verse 10, Paul rejoices that the Philippians had revived their concern for him by sending a gift. At this point, Paul is in Rome, he's in jail, he's basically under house arrest, but he has to provide for himself in order to maintain that position. So if other people are sending him funds so that he can at least remain out of jail itself, under house arrest, and he's actually sharing the gospel there. Sharing with the Praetorian Guard, he's sharing with others who are coming in. He's still busy ministering. And so he writes to Philippians and says he is grateful for their concern for them, that it was revived. This is encouraging to him. That's verse 10. In verses 11 through 13, Paul makes it clear that he did not have to have the gift, for he had learned how to be content and trust the Lord in all circumstances, whether he had a lot or nothing, abounding or abased. He learned to be content. He learned that God, through Christ, would strengthen him to live in holiness and accomplish what God would want him to do, period. And so he would be content. He could be at rest. Wasn't anxious, wasn't worried, wasn't after stuff from people. In verses 14 through 16, Paul again commends them because through the gift, he states, they shared in his ministry. They shared in what he was doing. So the ministry he had through the Praetorian Guard and then from that into Caesar's household, they shared in because they helped support. Remember some years ago we had a missionary couple came through and they used that as their text. And I'll tell you, it was one of the most encouraging presentations I ever heard from a missionary, because it wasn't all about, well, here's what we did and here's what we did and here's what we did and we need your money so we can keep doing this. It was as, here's what God accomplished through you and your support of us and how God worked through us. They included us as part of everything that went on. Here's what God has done through you. Here's what God has done through you. And then talk about the ministry they had. Well, that's where they got it. It's from here in Philippians. When you share in what work has been done around the world. That's one reason we support missionaries around different places. We share in what is going on in those places. And I hope it's more than financial. I hope you're praying for them. That's part of sharing in it. And maybe even go and visit them at some time and take part in what's locally going on. He also says that he did not seek the gift itself. Verse 17, it said, he says, he sought for their profit through the gift. He was more excited about what the gift revealed about them and the blessings that would come upon them than the fact that he got something from them. That's Paul's maturity, but he was a content fellow, so that's what would excite him. It's not the gift, it's their profit that came through the giving. And then in verse 18, Paul describes that particular gift as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Those are terms of worship. Worship. And that's what they were doing through it. He saw their gift, part of their worship of God, for which they received a blessing by being part of that ministry. And so Paul concludes by reminding them that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches of glory in Christ Jesus. And what are the riches of glory in Christ Jesus? Finite or infinite? Infinite. Overwhelming resource. And so Paul rejoiced in their giving because it reflected their spiritual maturity and allowed them to take part in his ministry. Now at the same time, remind them that their dependence was also upon God, and God would meet their needs. Now that's the encouraging part about all of this. It's about God. And he continues to meet our needs. And as if we have ability to meet someone's needs and we give, we watch God then meet our needs. And we all end up rejoicing. Now, God does not need your money, but he does want you to give part of what you earn back to him. Why? It's an expression of thanksgiving and your desire to serve him. That's it. That's why. It was true then. It's still true today. Over in Genesis chapter 14, we have the story of Abraham. He was returning from defeating a Chedorlaomer Laomer, who had taken Lot captive. And as he's coming back, Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, that would be Jerusalem, he was also a priest of God Most High, met Abram. And Melchizedek brought out bread and wine for Abraham, and he blessed him, saying this, verse 19, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now notice that in this blessing, Abraham is reminded it is God who owns it all, and it is God that has brought about the victory. You didn't do this yourself, Abraham. You and your servants didn't do this. God brought this about. Now at this, Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils. He was not required to do this. It simply was a part of his offering. It was a thanksgiving for God's blessing to him. That's it. That's why. Nothing required. He did it freely. And that is true today. Did you know that there is no command in the New Testament that you must pay some certain percentage of your income to God? It's not there. Not in the New Testament, not to the believers, not to the church. We will get into that sometime in the future about the taxes that were required of Israel. There's no taxes in the church. God does not ask for tribute. God cannot be bribed. So none of those things work, though a lot of people act like they want to bribe God. You hear that a lot on these on TBN. The preacher is, give to me and God will bless your socks off. Basically, it's a bribe. Let's call it what it is. It's a bribe. They don't give for the glory of God. They give because they think that'll bribe God and he's going to then bless their socks off, somehow materially. You know what? It doesn't work that way. The blessings that God gives may not be material at all. In fact, you could even get pretty hungry. Paul said he went hungry, but that's not the blessings. Blessings are far different than that. You can't bribe God. The very idea that somehow you can appease God or bribe him with your money is ludicrous. That's like going up to, who's the richest guy in the world right now? Bill Gates. Bill Gates is the, go up to Bill Gates and say, hey Bill, I got a deal for you. I got a really neat computer, found it on sale, got a good deal on it, but I'm willing to give it to you. Would you like it, Bill? What do you think he's going to say? You're wasting my time. He already owns it. Okay? Hey, Bill, I got this great software. I picked up a good deal. It's called Windows. Would you like a copy? I'll give you one free. Now, that sounds ludicrous, but that's what it is when we think somehow we're going to bribe God with our money. He already owns it. You don't own it. It's his. He owns it all. That includes you. He owns you. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he purchased you with Christ's own blood. You can't buy God off with what he already owns. Instead, the New Testament, the principles of giving is seen in 2 Corinthians 9:6. And it's about your heart. Paul says here, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountiful shall also reap bountiful. Let each of you do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God doesn't hold back either. He's promised to meet our needs. Period. Any giving is simply an expression of your own heart in thanksgiving to God. Period. It's worship. It's simply part of worship. So what you give God is a reflection of your heart. It's your thanksgiving for what he has given to you. It's showing your desire to be part of his work. He doesn't want you to give because you're forced to do so. He wants you to give because you love him and because you trust him. He wants you to give cheerfully. And the particular word here is an exuberance in cheerful. It's a jumping up and down kind of joy. Did anybody do that when they paid their taxes? Just, well, I get to pay my taxes. It's so fun. Yet that's how he wants us to give to him. I'm so pleased I get to do this. Thank you for the privilege of letting me give to you, God. Exuberance, joy. I get to participate in this. That's how he wants us to give. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. In fact, if you can't give cheerfully, please don't give. Why? Because it's false worship. And that's condemnation upon you. And our greatest concern has to be the worship of him. He wants true worship, not feigned worship. True from your heart. Because you love him. Because it's a response of what he's done for you. Not because you have some obligation. You owe him a tax. You're trying to bribe him. You know, there's a reason we use the faith box. And actually, it's kind of tucked away. It's over on the right side. You got to look for the thing. We mention it, but you know, the first couple times you're here, I know people can't find it because they'll ask me. You know, they're believers and say, I wanted to give something, but you guys can't take it. There's no collection. You know, how do you guys make it? I said, we have this faith box. Well, yeah, I heard you say that, but I couldn't find it. Well, there's a reason we use the faith box instead of passing a plate. It's a very practical expression of our effort as a church to live according to this principle in 2 Corinthians 9. We do not want anyone to be coerced into giving. We know that if we passed a plate, there is going to be a sense of obligation. I got to put something in because the guy next to me may be watching or my friend may be watching. I got to put something in. And so they put something in and it's not worship. There's an obligation to that. There's a compulsion to that. Instead, We want you to give because you love God, because you're thankful. You're grateful for all He's done for you. And so, it's completely up to you and God. And you've got to go find the faith box. You've got to search it out. In fact, I won't even tell you where it is. You have to ask somebody else. Okay? All right? Find it if you want to use it. But simply a way for us to leave it completely between you and God, what you give. Yes, we are seriously behind our budget. And these are simply the facts. Yes, we are looking for you to give. That's the only way we exist. We don't have fundraisers. You won't find a Monte Carlo night, Las Vegas night here. We don't do that. No bingo, no rummage sales, no bake sales. We're pretty lousy at fundraising, to be honest. I don't even do the faith promise thing. I never really have quite understood that, even though I grew up in it. It's between you and God. Do you trust Him? Do you believe Him? We will trust Him to lead you. We also know that God, in His providence, leads us. He leads us as a church. The mind of a man plans his way, but God directs his steps. That's true for a church as well. We plan what we'd like to accomplish, but you know what? God provides or doesn't provide. And if He doesn't provide for that, we just take it as, okay, God doesn't want us to do that. We'll go do something else. He helps direct us. That's just part of His providence. And that is how we're going to be taking this. And really, the only reason I'm talking about this is our treasurer. And I'll say this because John's not here to defend himself. He doesn't mind. He's the only one that's watching. He says, you know, we just have a lot of people that are new. And he says, I don't think they know the joy of giving. I don't think they understand this. He says, I think we really need to spend some time just teaching them. And so that's what we're doing today. Does God need your money? No. He doesn't need your money. He actually doesn't need you. Kind of harsh things for us sometimes because it is against our pride. But He is going to accomplish His will regardless of what you do. That's the nature of God. Do you need to give? Yes, you do. Why? Because it's part of your responsibility in worship of Him. But it is a reflection of your heart. You can either be part of His work through serving, and I'll emphasize the serving, because this isn't just about finances. Giving is more than that. It's your time. It's your energy. It's you. Are you giving of yourself to God? Or you can forfeit all those blessings. Not material blessings. I've found over the years that's often not what He gives. He gives a lot of other things. It's not necessarily material blessings. He's always met my needs abundantly beyond what I could imagine. And my stomach says that. It's abundant blessing. We pray for our daily bread, but I have a cupboard that's stocked. God is good. He is gracious. I've never lacked. There are times I've had bills I had no idea how could be paid. And God paid them. I don't even know how they got paid, but someone else paid them or someone wrote it off. I have no idea. But He's true to His word. It's simply a question for us. He is inviting us to take part in His work through serving, through giving, through you giving of yourself. It's simply a matter of the heart, of your own worship. And I'll just repeat in closing this. If you can't give cheerfully, don't give. You go home and pray. You think about who God is and who you are. And when you can come and worship Him with that, then give. Until then, you keep your own wallet to yourself. Strange sermon on giving, isn't it? Because we're not after your money. We're after something much more. We're after you having a heart relationship with God and walking with Him and being to His glory in every area of your life. This is only one small part. Father, we are again grateful that you meet every single one of our needs. And so it's with confidence that a message like this can be preached, because it's not about manipulating people. It's not about somehow enticing them, as tragically we hear so often on quote-unquote Christian TV and radio. We hear from men who are really described well in 2 Peter, men who are not after worshiping you, men who really are not concerned about your glory, but those who malign the truth, they are after their sensuality, and they exploit the people with their false words because they're greedy. Father, thank you that we've never had to do any of that. But over the many years, Father, it's been a joy to see you always provide what's needed. It doesn't mean it doesn't stretch us, and at times we wonder and our faith gets kind of weak. And yet we've always seen you provide. Thank you for that, Father. But even more, thank you for the privilege it is to serve you, to be included in your grand plan for eternity, that you who are perfect do condescend to allow us who are so imperfect, so failing, so transient, to be included in these great things that you're doing. Father, that you desire our voice of praise, though weak, failing, and often even off key, yet do you desire it. So we do praise you, Father, and look forward to seeing how you will provide according to your promises. Father, we would ask your Holy Spirit to be working in our hearts. Father, that we might be the praise of your glory. Father, that you might be revealing to us any wickedness that's there, the selfishness that so often creeps in. Father, and remove that. All is part of conforming us to the image of your Son, that when people see us, they might see Jesus Christ shining through, and that way bring greater praise and honor to you, for you are deserving of it. In Jesus' name, amen.